Please take that out, and you can follow along with it. If you have your Bible with you, which I hope you do, please open that up and follow along in that as well. We're continuing our series called Living in the Last Days. This is a series of sermons, and I'm preaching through the books of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And 1st and 2nd Thessalonians are probably best known to most people as having a lot to do with prophecy and the second coming and all that. And if you've noticed, we haven't, this is the fifth message, and so far we've seen nothing about that. We're getting there finally today. And that's one of the reasons I wanted to preach this series, is that so often we treat books of the Bible, we know them for a certain thing, and that's all we think about, and that's all we look at when we go to those books. We miss everything else. And you don't want to do that. And as you read through the Bible with us, if you're doing that, and I hope you will, if you haven't done it yet, just go grab a reading plan and do it. I guarantee you, you're going to be blessed. You're going to see that as you read through the scriptures, how much is in there that maybe you've forgotten about. So today we're going to talk about looking forward. And as I thought about how do we get started, because we're going to be talking about prophecy and things like that, I thought it might be interesting to look at some famously wrong predictions. Some of these things aren't actually predictions. They were just statements that people made that at the time seemed pretty sound. But when you look back at them now, they seem pretty silly. And I thought I'd start with one that was made in 1981 by Bill Gates. This is one that probably all of you will be able to relate to if you ever do anything on a computer. He said, 640K ought to be enough for anybody. Now, he was talking about memory in your computer. The first computer I bought had 640K. I was all excited. Wow, man, I've got the most memory you can get. Well, if you have a computer this morning with 640K, congratulations, it won't run anything. So there you go. How about this one? This is from 1982. $100 million is way too much to pay for Microsoft. That was IBM. That was said by IBM in 1982. Don't you wish they would love to take that one back? How about this? This is a little older. This is 1927. H.M. Warner of Warner Brothers Studios. He said, who the bleep wants to hear actors talk? These talky movies, nobody wants that. Get out of here. Yeah. Okay, let's go a little further back to 1859. Try this one. Drill for oil? You mean drill into the ground and try and find oil? You're crazy. That's what a bunch of men said that Edwin L. Drake tried to enlist to drill for oil way back in 1859. Well, turns out they were just a little bit wrong. How about this one? There we go. If I had thought about it, I wouldn't have done the experiment. The literature was full of examples that said, you can't do this. Who's this? This is Spencer Silver, who, of course, invented the post-it notes that you see everywhere. But everybody told him it couldn't be done. If he had listened to them, there would be no post-it notes. I love this one. This is a Western Union internal memo from 1876. This telephone has too many shortcomings to be seriously considered as a means of communication. This device is inherently of no value to us. Yeah. Well, when was the last time you sent a telegram versus when was the last time you used a phone? Some of you got your phones with you and you're texting with them right now. So you can text your friends and say, hey, he's talking about telephone. Okay, how about this one? I love this one. The wireless music box has no imaginable commercial value. Who would pay for a message sent to nobody in particular? That was David Sarnoff's associates in response to his urging them to invest in radio in the 1920s. I like this one too. Let's see. This concept is interesting and well-formed, but in order to earn a better than a C, the idea must be feasible. This was a Yale University's professor's response to Fred Smith proposing a reliable overnight delivery service, which we now call FedEx. His prof thought this was silly. Here we go. How about this one? A cookie store is a bad idea. Besides, the market research report says Americans like crispy cookies, not soft and chewy cookies like you make. That was a response to Debbie Fields, her idea to start Mrs. Fields Cookies. And finally, here you go, I love this. Computers in the future may weigh no more than 1.5 tons. That's Popular Mechanics forecasting the relentless march of science in 1949. Yeah, that's my laptop. Predicting the future is a very hard thing to do, and we all do it, and we all look silly every time. It's very, very hard to know what's going on in the future. And when it comes to prophecy, you might think, well, God's right there, we know it. And yet, look at the Jewish people. They had all those prophecies about the Messiah for all those years, and they totally missed him when he showed up. That ought to give you some warnings and humble you a little bit. That when you approach prophecy in Scripture, you need to be humble and you need to understand what it was put there for in the first place. And let's begin with a word of prayer. Father God, we thank you that you are alive, that Jesus is alive, that he's here today, and that you have something you want to say to us. Father, it's so easy to let things block us hearing that, whether it's our own worries or concerns or problems, or maybe we're not feeling well, or whatever it is. God, we just pray you'd help us to push past all that, that you would help us to clear our minds and open our hearts to receive your word. Holy Spirit, move among us in this room, I pray. Touch each life with your word and your truth, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, prophecy, of course, when you use that term, most people automatically think of the future, and you think of things about the future. Actually, if you go back and read the Old Testament prophets, as we go through the Bible, when we get to the prophets finally, you're going to see that probably at least a large percentage, if not most of what they said, was actually dealing with a lot of things currently happening in Israel. But either way, you think about it looking forward. So if I'm really going to look forward in Christ, what does that mean? Well, it means I have to do a couple of things. And the first thing it means from this part of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is that I have to temper my grief with hope. Now, if you ever go to a funeral, any kind of funeral memorial, oops, I pushed the wrong button, sorry. Did I kill it? I dropped it and was trying to... Okay, you may have to do something here because I just totally messed this up. Wow. Okay, it should like come back when I do this, and it's not. Okay, I'm going to stop pushing buttons and let you fix it. I'm just going to talk. That's why you have tech people. yeah, if you hit escape or something, you ought to be able to get out of it. This is the verse I quote more than any other verse when I preach memorial services. Temper my grief with hope. I love this verse. Because this verse, if you understand it, will set you free. And it's sort of a prelude to what he's about to talk about with prophecy. Ah, thank you. Let's see if I can make it work without dropping it. Yay! Okay. He says, brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. So Paul's saying, first thing we want you to understand is we want you to have some knowledge here, because if you don't have knowledge, then you can't live the way you should live. This is a whole other issue, but I'm just going to kind of briefly go by this with you real quickly, is a lot of Christians have this mistake, and in their mind, the goal of Bible study is knowledge. That is not the goal. Knowledge is not the reason you study the Bible or read books about the Bible or do any of that or listen to sermons. That's not the goal. Knowledge is a means to an end. It's not an end within itself. You know, we have sayings, knowledge is power. Well, that's true, but only if you put it into action. See, knowledge exists and is given to us by God so that we can then begin to live like Christ, to be disciples of Christ in better ways. That's why I learn. And that's the only reason, really, that we're called to learn Scripture. Paul says, we don't want you to be ignorant about this, because if you're ignorant about it, you're going to be like everyone else. But the whole core of discipleship, and I'm studying and mulling over the Sermon on the Mount because I'm going to be teaching that in Myanmar, and we're going to go through it ourselves this spring and fall, or this spring and summer. And the whole thing about the Sermon on the Mount, as you read it and think about it, meditate on it, is disciples of Jesus are called to be different. We are not to be like them. You'll hear Jesus say that over and over and over again all throughout Scripture. We don't want you to be like them. Paul does not say we're not to grieve when we face death and pain and difficult situations. That's not what the Scripture teaches. You know, so many Christians, for years I heard that, oh, you should just be, you're a Christian, and they're going to go to heaven. You should be happy and rejoice for them. Yeah, right. So, you know, my wife dies, my children die, my parents die, and I'm just supposed to show up to the funeral smiling. Hey, this was the role model I had for years. Let's preach the funeral. Let's be happy. My wife's dead. Ooh, ooh, ooh. Well, I guess, depending, I don't know what kind of marriage you had, but that's crazy. That is not Christian. That's inhuman. That's nuts. I mean, people that act that way, they're on something. I don't know what it is, but something's wrong. He says we don't want you to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. He doesn't say don't grieve. He says grieve differently. Why? Because Christians grieve with hope. Because Christians know that this life isn't the end. And that when someone I love dies, if they are followers of Christ, and if I'm a follower of Christ, I'm going to see them again. there's hope. Life doesn't end at the end of this life. This world is not it. Or as the old hymn said so beautifully, this world is not my home. I'm just passing through. That's it. That's the hope, see? Hope fires me up. Hope allows me to face anything that happens to me, no matter how bad it may be, and still have hope because I know that beyond this and behind this, God is still there and heaven is there, and that's the truth. And I can look to that and have hope to live my life. That's my hope. I have great hope. Now, a lot of people don't. And you see, I know I've preached a lot of funerals in my ministry so far. And it's interesting to see what happens. Because when you preach funerals for people that maybe weren't part of the church or whatever, when you look out into the crowd, oftentimes what you see is a whole lot of people. And some, of course, sometimes these are very small services, you know, 5-10 people, but sometimes there's more. And the look on their faces, they want to know why. They want to know that there's some meaning or purpose in this life. You can just see that hunger there, because that's a topic we avoid, but when someone you know dies, you kind of have to deal with it, at least momentarily. And the Christian message is there's hope because there's truth. And number two, the second thing I've got to do if I'm really going to be a forward-looking Christian is I've got to believe that the source of hope is Christ and His truth. That's where everything is. It's in Jesus. Look what it says in 1 Thessalonians 4:14 and 15. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in Him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of our Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. The source of hope is the truth that's only found in Jesus. And here again we see one of the sticking points with Christianity with a lot of people, and that is the exclusivity of the Christian faith. The Christian faith does not present itself as one way to God. Jesus did not say, I am one of many equally good ways, I am a fragment of the light and a part of the truth. He didn't say that. Now, if he had, everybody would be happy. Because we'd all be PC, woohoo, PC Christians, yeah, people would love us. He didn't say that. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one gets to the Father except through me. Ah, see, that's like, people don't like that. That's not what we want to hear, but that's what he said. And we see it repeated over and over again in Scripture, and here we have it again. It's because Jesus, death on the cross, his death, burial, and resurrection, that we have hope. So again, we're brought right back to the core of the Christian faith, which is not what a lot of people think it is. It's the cross of Christ. It's the fact that Jesus died on that cross. Why? Because he died in my place and in your place and in everybody else's place to take our sins upon him. He died as my substitute, as your substitute, as the world's substitute. All the sin of the world was poured upon him. And through his death, the wrath of God upon those sins was paid for. And they buried him, and 3 days later, he came out of that tomb alive. And now we have a living Savior that can bring us to a living God when we put our faith in him, because now we're saved not by working, obeying the law, doing all this stuff, being good, whatever. Nope, we're saved by grace, the grace he purchased with his death, burial, and resurrection. And that is the great Christian hope. That's where everything hinges on. If that's not true, nothing's true in Christianity. Imagine just take your Bible, throw it away. If that's not true, it's worthless. If that is true, everything works. Everything hinges on that. That is the great hinge of fate in the world. Everything turns on that. And Paul says, because that's true, then we know that, you know, that Jesus is going to come back. And when he does, he's going to bring those that have already died with him. And if we're still living when that happens, you know, we're going to go meet them and everything is going to be great. That's the hope in Christ. That's our hope. So now we're talking about the second coming. Now we're beginning to enter into prophecy, which brings us to the big issue that I want to sort of talk about today. It's sort of a theme that we're going to talk about, and we're going to get specifically to it in just a minute. But I want you to be thinking about this in the back of your mind. Why did God give us prophecy? Why is it there? What's its purpose? What should it be doing in my life? And the answer is not what most people think it is, in my opinion. I think most Christians are totally messed up on this, which is why we want to talk about it. And number three on your outline is, I need, if I'm going to really live a forward-looking life, I'm going to let the hope of Jesus propel me through life, then I've got to practice prophecy's three practical purposes. Yeah, I know, I alliterated that. Isn't that great? Ooh, I alliterated something. You know, preachers used to love to alliterate things, and then people got sick of it. But occasionally, I just throw one in anyway. But this is true. Prophecy actually has something practical that it can do for you in your life. Okay? What are they? Well, I'm going to mention at least three. There, you may be able to find more in Scripture. First purpose is to encourage me. To encourage me. Look what Paul says. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. Therefore, encourage one another and build up each other, just as, in fact, you are doing. That's 1 Thessalonians 4:18 and 5:11. Paul repeats this message as he goes through and talks about it. The point of prophecy is not to make me all confused and wonder what's going on and try and as I'm trying to figure out the great plan and how this is going to fit in here and what about this and what does that mean and everything else. Now, I know an awful lot of people that are totally confused by prophecy, as totally understandable. But that's not the point. It wasn't given to confuse you. It wasn't given you to send you on some wild goose chase, running down facts and figures and other stuff. It was given to encourage you. Encourage you to do what? To live like Jesus. Because I know he's coming back. I know that God has a plan that spans all of history. And I may not know when and how and what and whatever, and I may not understand much of it. I don't need to understand any of it past the fact that I know the plan is there and that Jesus is coming back and that there will be a day of judgment. You know, that's all I need to know to live a life of encouragement, because now I'm encouraged, because I live in a world where sin rules and bad stuff happens and people get away with horrible things. And how does this all make sense? Well, I can't maybe fully answer that, but I can tell you this much. There's going to come a time when God's going to set everything right. Okay? I can trust him with that. Jesus is going to come back. He is going to make things right. I am going to live with him forever. That's all I need to be encouraged. I'm ready to go now. Let's go. Because if you just look at the world as it is, it's not a very encouraging place. If you look at it, you know, I mean, eventually our sun's going to explode or it's going to die and this planet's going to stop revolving and we're all going to die. I mean, really, when you look at the physical universe, that's the message. Second law of thermodynamics is entropy. Everything runs down, everything dies, everything just eventually stops. Well, that's real encouraging. Not really. God comes along and says, yeah, well, okay, but there's more to this life than the physical universe, and I'm telling you that I'm coming back, and I'm going to remake the whole universe anyway, the way it was before the fall and all this stuff happened, and life will make sense, and right will be, wrongs will be righted, and justice will prevail. That should encourage you. Get moving, get going. That's the first practical point of prophecy. Second practical thing prophecy can do for me is it can keep me alert. Some of you maybe got up a little early this morning, kind of falling asleep right now. A little slap the face there, wake you up. Be alert. Look what he says. He says, but you brothers are not in darkness, so that this day should not surprise you like a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, here it is again. Might want to underline this again. Let us not be like others. You get that? Paul says, be different. You want to follow Jesus? Have the courage to be countercultural, to go against your culture. You want to really rebel? You know, one of the funny things was, I grew up in the 60s, and I'm really that old. I know it's shocking. We're all about rebelling. You gotta rebel, man. Fight the power. Stick it to the man. Yeah. But we all rebelled the same way. Have you ever noticed that? And every generation that comes, it's like, yeah, we gotta rebel, but you gotta have long hair and you gotta do this. Or the next generation, now you gotta have pants falling off and you gotta have how come we all have to rebel the same way? If I'm rebelling, why can't I rebel against that? You want to really be a rebel? Rebel against the culture today and live like Jesus. There's some rebellion for you. He says, don't be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and, yes, he said it, self-controlled. Ugh. Man, you have to be self-controlled to stay alert. Because if you don't, eventually you're just going to fall asleep. Like some of you, you're doing those tricks right now, keeping your foot a little bit off the ground, and you're pinching yourself, trying to stay awake. How long is he going to preach? Get a little pin, stick it in your hand. You know, all those little tricks. Yeah, I know. I've done those. Self-control. You got to be self-controlled to be alert. God wants us to be alert. What's that mean? That means he wants us to be aware of what's happening around us. So many Christians I know, they live in a bubble. It's like, to be a Christian doesn't mean that you're supposed to live in this little bubble and not know what's going on in the world and not be engaged with the world. Of course we have to be engaged. Jesus said, go make disciples, not sit around and wait for them to come to you. Oh, that's a great plan, yeah. Doesn't work, but it's a great plan because I get to sit. I like that. I'm lazy. Nope. Jesus said, get off your recliner. Go. You got to get out there. You got to engage people. It means you got to know what's happening so you can actually talk to them and make sense to them. You have to know what's happening. Be alert. Be aware. And be especially, and this is why the word self-control goes with this, because the biggest thing I need to be alert to is my own sin and my own failure and my own shortcomings. And it's very easy to slide back into old behavior patterns and not even know you're doing it till you're like halfway down the road. And by that point, when you wake up and you realize what's happening, it's like, oh, why buy? It's, and you just let yourself go the rest of the way. And the end result of that's not pretty. So how do I avoid that? I let prophecy stir me up and wake me up and make me alert, because Jesus could come back today. Now, I know people that think he can't because their prediction of prophecy, X, Y, and Z has to happen first. Well, I hate to tell you this, but when Jesus decides to come back, he's not consulting your little prophecy map. He's just coming, okay? So we better be ready. That's why Paul says, you're children of the light. This shouldn't surprise you. You should be ready. Am I? Third practical purpose of prophecy is to motivate me. It's kind of a long fill-in, I'm sorry. To motivate me to fight the good fight. To motivate me to fight the good fight. Christianity is about fighting. It's not about going out and smacking heathens in the face. That's not what I mean. It's not about taking my Bible and, you know, getting, no. It's fighting that spiritual battle. Because, yeah, it's against the devil. Let's fight the devil. Okay, well, fight the devil. But, you know, don't give him too much credit. Because most of the things that I hear people blaming on the devil are actually coming out of them. But, oh, it's lust, it's evil, it's lust, that's from the devil. No, lust is from you, dude. The devil's just firing it up. But if you weren't there, there wouldn't be any lust. So you have to be honest with yourself and understand what's going on here. That falls under the alert heading that we talked about. Look what he says in 1 Thessalonians 5, 8, and 9. But since we belong to the day, let us live self-controlled. There it is again. Let us be self-controlled. Oh, man. Putting on faith and love as a breastplate. And hope and the hope of salvation as a helmet. Now, a couple years ago, we preached through Ephesians, and that's the famous passage in Ephesians 6 about the armor of God. Here it is again. It's kind of a condensed, shortened version, but it's the same idea. Hope, the hope of salvation is a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Prophecy, knowing that there is an end and a plan and a purpose to history, and that Jesus is coming back, and that in the meantime, he's called me to live a life that's radically different from my culture, and to serve him and to make disciples. Well, that's got to motivate me to fight, because I know it's going to be a fight. Because whenever you try to go against the tide of your culture, any culture anywhere, the culture fights back. Oh, you're a weirdo. You're a nerd. We make up all these words. We call people things. You know, you're a goody two-shoes. You're, in my day, Jesus freak. I had people call me Jesus freak. I had people in my youth group call me Jesus freak. I thought that was a real compliment. It didn't bother me too much at all, actually, at that point, because I had already been called a lot of things, so I figured, oh, one more won't hurt me. And besides, if I'm a Jesus freak, I'm in pretty good company with Jesus. That's okay. It doesn't matter what they call you. You've got to learn to follow Jesus and follow God, and it's a fight. And I have to fight my old nature, and I have to fight my temptations to give in, and I have to fight all the temptations that surround me everywhere. We talked about sex last week. Gigantic temptation that some of us battle pretty much like, well, except when I'm sleeping, you know, that's something that's there and aware of it. I have to deal. All of these things, we have to deal with it so that we can stay alert, so that we can be used by God. And prophecy, reminding yourself, he's coming back. There is a plan. There is a plan. He's coming back. Could be now. Could be soon. If I'm going to do this for God, I better get going, because I don't know how much time I have. I might have all the time in the world, but then again, I might not. I don't know. I better move it. If God's calling me to do something now, and he's got the plan, then maybe he knows now's the time. So I better do it. That's three practical purposes to prophecy. Now, number four. If I'm going to be understanding the purpose of prophecy, then I've got to learn to avoid the wrong solution. Here's the wrong solution. Paul talks about it. 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 3. Now, brothers, about times and dates. Let me just stop there for a second. When you hear people talk about prophecy, when you listen to, you know, I mean, there are entire ministries devoted to prophecy. You know, I was watching one yesterday for a little while on television. And what are they always talking about? What are they always talking about? Times and dates, eventually. I mean, eventually, that's what it boils down to. If I'm going to have an entire ministry and make a living teaching you about prophecy, eventually I've got to get down to the nitty-gritty, which is like, when is this going to happen, or when do these things, or whatever. So, I mean, eventually, this is what it boils down to. And it boils down to this because people look at prophecy as a jigsaw puzzle to put together, and that's not what it was ever meant to be. And that's why you can take any, if you look at the return of Jesus, for example, there are at least 4 or 5 major schools of thought on how that's going to happen. And then Christians get in their little camps and they fight each other. You heretic, you idiot, you... That's not the purpose that God put prophecy here, was to divide the church and make us fight each other and carry around our little plans, our little maps, and see it's going to happen right there when this happens and that goes up there, and then this satellite's there, this thing's over here, then the thing's here, and the temple falls down. No. That's not what it's there for. If you're really soaking that up, and you've missed the point. Paul says, about times and dates, we do not need to write you. Why not? Because you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Paul's saying, look, we taught you well, and you know better than to fall into this trap and this trick of setting dates and times. Now, the church, ever since the New Testament, and probably during the New Testament times, for all I know, that's what they were doing, setting dates and times. You can go back in history, and you see it over and over and over and over again. When I was here in Kingman in the 80s, the big thing came out, oh, Jesus, come back, 1982, it's going to happen, it's in the thoughts, it's going to happen. People freaked out. I had some really freaked out people in the church. It didn't happen. So then what happens? Well, then the guy comes out with his new book and says, well, I forgot to add a 2 and carry this 1. So really, it's this year now. It's really going to be this year. This is it, man. And then, of course, that didn't happen. And then it was like, well, wait a minute. If you fall into this trap and if you think, okay, I'm going to set dates and times and whatever, then you're just going to be added to that long list of people who did it and failed, because every single one of them has for over 2,000 years of church history. People who are, some of them, a lot smarter than you and I, some of them were not, tried it and failed. Why? Because Jesus made it as clear as crystal. I do not know how you can make anything clearer than this. No one knows that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Anytime people start setting dates and they say, well, it's the day. See, he said day and hour, but we could know the month. Oh, wake up. Take a board and smack yourself over the head with it. That's deliberately twisting the Word of God. Jesus is clear. No one knows. Even he didn't know. And if he didn't know, you are not going to find out. So just get over yourself. Oh, God told me. I had a vision. Well, okay, get in line. You're going to be in that long line of people who were sure he was coming and he didn't. And then they make things up like, well, he came invisibly. Oh, no. No, 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 no. See, you're missing the whole point. The point is not to figure out perfectly when exactly he's coming so I can be, you know, all set up and whatever and sell books and get rich or whatever I'm doing. No. The point is to live like Jesus now and be ready at any moment so it doesn't matter when he comes. If you're ready for Jesus to come, what difference does it make if he comes now or tomorrow or next Thursday or in 1,000 years? Doesn't make any difference. If I'm ready, I'm ready. If I'm not, I'm not. So the whole point is to get ready. And don't fall into this trap. Understand, only God knows how this is going to work out. Nobody else knows. The Jews had the scriptures, and they studied them, and they thought they knew what was going to happen with the Messiah, and they were completely wrong. They could hardly have been any more wrong. And it's not because they were stupid. They weren't. It's because God didn't give prophecy so that somehow we could figure it out. It's not about figuring it out. It's about giving hope and encouragement and helping us to be alert and helping us to jump in and live the life the way God's called us to live it and to be aware that there's justice and a plan, and that's all we need to know. We don't need to know anything else. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't study it. If you want to study it, fine, study it. But don't go overboard. I know people who can tell you everything there is to know about prophecy. Meanwhile, their marriage is falling apart. they've been involved in an affair, they've gotten involved in drug or alcohol addiction, all these things have happened to them because they were all focused on this thing instead of being focused on Jesus. And prophecy, like everything else in Scripture, points us back to Christ. And if that's not where it's pointing you, you are doing something wrong with it. Because that's what it's supposed to do. So, number five, if I'm really going to live the way Christ wants me to live, then I need to rejoice in my relationship with Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5:10, He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with Him. Now, Paul doesn't mean sleeping like you did last night. He means dead. Paul's saying it doesn't matter whether you are alive or dead, you are going to have this relationship with Christ that you and I can live together with Him. And you know the great thing about that passage is that this relationship is eternal. It's eternal. When I say that word, what does it mean? Well, it means something that we can't quite really grasp. Because eternity isn't like a really, really long vacation. I used to think kind of like that when I was a kid. You know, you get off of school and you have like the, well, back in, when I was a kid, you had 3 months. Now some places you have 2 months, whatever it is. But I used to think, you know, man, going to heaven, it's going to be like just having like a big summer vacation, just never ends. But not really. Because summer vacation, you know, after the first 2 weeks, then you go to your mom if she's around or somebody else if she's not. And say, I'm bored. And you start watching the time. See, an eternity is not just a long period of time. Eternity is no time. Eternity means there is no time. Now, everything in our lives is sequential because it's all about time. Everything happens. I pick this up. I put it down. That took a certain amount of time. Eternity, no time. So my relationship with Christ goes on forever outside of time. In a way, I can't even, I mean, I can say those words to you, but I cannot even really comprehend what it would be like. Can't do it. But we'll find out when we get there. It's eternal because once we've entered into this relationship with Christ, once we followed Him, once we leave this life, whether it's through the rapture or through death or whatever, Jesus comes back, whatever it is, then that relationship is eternal. And then we think of this passage from Romans 8, 38 and 39. Paul said, I am convinced that neither life nor death, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation. Do you understand what he's saying to this point? He's saying nothing that is happening, that has happened, that can happen in the universe, no force, no power, no person, no thing, nothing in that has been created or ever could be created, nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It took me a while to get to a point which I'm sort of at now, although there are times when I still struggle with this, but I understand it a lot better today than I did 10 years ago, that's for sure. And that is that when people point to things like the earthquake in Haiti, like evil that happens here, like the way my mother's dying, very slow, painful, difficult, awful, and they point that and say, well, how can you say God is good? How can you say God's a God of love when these kind of things happen? And, you know, I've reached the point where my honest response to that is that doesn't have anything to do with God being good or loving or powerful. Those two things are not connected in the least. Because God's told us we live in a fallen world full of sin. Bad things are going to happen. They always will happen until Jesus comes again. That's one of the reasons I'm looking forward to Him coming or me going to Him, because then all this nasty stuff stops. But in the meantime, what has that got to do with God loving me? Nothing. That's why it can't separate me. Because God's love is there and it's real, and all this other stuff doesn't really matter. That's why it cannot, as Paul says, separate us from the love of God. And where's that love of God? It's in Christ. Again, where are we back to? Jesus. You notice how Jesus is always the focus of the Scriptures. It's Jesus. It's not God, a big, muffy, puffy God out there that everybody believes in, some kind of mushy God. That, oh, yeah, that's God, yeah. No, this is Jesus. This is the Father of Jesus. This is the Holy Spirit. This is the Holy Trinity, God. And that's the God we worship. That's the God we love. And that's the God who's given us these little glimpses into the future, not to confound us or to make us puzzle masters, but to bring us to the point where we will live radically centered, Christ-like lives that will make a difference not only for time, but for eternity. I want to ask you to stand with me this morning. And I want you to focus on one thing as we pray today. And I hope you'll think about it this week. And that is, am I really living a life that's centered on Christ, that's different from the world around me, or am I just pretty much another pea in the pod? I want you to think about that and pray and ask God to make whatever changes he needs to make so that we can begin to follow Jesus the way he's called us to live. Father, we come before you and we ask you to help us to see ourselves, Lord, not as we want to be, but as we are. And we thank you, God, for the gift of prophecy, that you want to encourage us and prepare us and alert us and awake us and motivate us to live lives that are not just like everybody else's lives, but lives that are powered by, focused on, lived for Jesus. Father, help us to be Jesus-centered people. Men and women who love you, who serve you, and who are transformed by you. Help us to share that good news with those around us today, both, Lord, by the way we live, by how we talk and act, and then when you open that door, help us to be able to explain to them who Jesus is and why they need to cling to him. We ask this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. By the way, if you're a first-time visitor this morning, on the way out, please grab a visitor's packet. If you don't see them, grab me and I'll give you one. God bless you. Have a great week.